Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. This evening, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 711. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, gathered as your people, with your word open before us. And so we do require divine aid in order to understand it better, in order for it to take root in our hearts, in order for us to practice it in our lives. So would you come now and enable us to hear, send forth your word with power. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts here this evening be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always satisfying to see the results of a job well done, especially when those results might be immediate and right in front of you, something as simple as a freshly mown lawn or a project completed around the house of decoration or renovation. It's a bit more difficult, though, when we engage in a project or hard work of any kind and we don't see the immediate or even sometimes the delayed results of our labors. Many of us have experienced that less than satisfying result of our hard work, and that can be quite discouraging, to be honest. And I think a lot of times the Christian life and all of the duties and ministries and requirements that the Lord would put before us, the things that we are called to do in this life, can often seem to be not adding up to all that many results. Our praying, our giving, our witnessing, our child rearing can all seem at times to lack much or any visible fruit. And the lack of visible, present results in our efforts to share the gospel or to pray for the conversion of a friend can seem to be almost futile. And knowing that there are uncertainties involved with all these things, knowing right well that these things are uncertain, can be discouraging and a deterrent to faithful Christian living and duty. It can often be the case that if we're honest, to feel like we're just going through the motions of what we're supposed to do. What does faithful Christian service look like? What are our expectations for our Christian service and our good works that we are supposed to be about? What motivates our Christian service? What hinders it? What does it really accomplish? Those questions and more are what this passage means to answer for us this evening. This passage offers for us an encouraging and a motivating perspective on our Christian labors in this life. What this passage teaches us about the Christian life is that it ought to be characterized by bold, confident, decisive, optimistic, and diligent, faithful work. The Christian life, in short, is a venture of faith. The Christian life of faithful service is lived in spite of not knowing, in spite of the uncertainties, And the fact is, even though we don't know, we can live and work and labor optimistically, knowing that God will not fail to accomplish his purposes through our own faithful obedience, through our meager and humble Christian service. I want to show you three features from this text this evening that describe for us this venture of faith. The first thing I want you to see is that a bold enterprise of faith is the Christian life. A bold enterprise of faith. This is in verses 1 and 2. We have these two proverbs that are somewhat enigmatic and thus have resulted in a few different interpretations. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, some have understood these proverbs to be referring to specifically acts of philanthropy, almsgiving, good deeds for the poor. And thus, verse 2 would simply be saying this basically the same thing as verse 1. They interpret this as doing good deeds and seeing the fruit of those good deeds coming back to you. Others have taken this to be an image from the world of ancient agriculture, particularly in the land of Egypt. On the banks of the Nile, when the water was just about to recede from its fullest state of inundation, seed would be scattered, and as the water receded, the seed would then deposit itself into that rich riverside, resulting in a luxurious crop. Would be a helpful and encouraging image for the benefits of our labors. However, the verb at the beginning of verse 1 is more accurately translated, send. So I don't think that's the best way to understand these proverbs. I think the better way to understand this is in the language of ancient maritime international trade. The sending of ships full of produce overseas and then waiting, often for long periods of time, for their return full of goods from overseas. It was a risk, to be sure, especially in ancient times. This was a bold economic enterprise to send forth ships full of produce across the water to wait for what return may come. But it was a risk worth taking for the reward that was possible. Sidney Greidanus explains, that was a risky business, especially in those days. The journeys were long and hazardous. The owners had no idea how their ships and goods were faring. Many shipwrecks dot the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, in 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon himself, the writer of this very passage, had fleets of ships that would leave and not return for 3 years' time. So a ship could easily be lost at sea, and yet the idea here and in this economic enterprise was to take the risk because it would be eventually worth it. Ship your grain across the sea, translates the New International Version. After many days, you may receive a return. They knew that it wasn't a sure thing, but they were confident nonetheless that it would pay off to some level regardless of the risk. So what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is doing is taking the language of ancient commerce as a paradigm for our Christian life, our Christian obedience and service to God. He is urging us to view the Christian life, our Christian disciplines, our service to others, to approach it with the perspective of a spiritual business venture, if you will. To risk and to spend and to invest, looking forward to a return. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. There's a nothing ventured, nothing gained mentality that the preacher wants us to take for our Christian life. The language of verse 1 contains the elements of trust and adventure, the idea of sending off. There's a bold step of faith there involved with this. There's the idea of a level of commitment. This is full of your goods. You sent your good items over the water. There's a forward-looking element to this sort of thing. There's a point to this venture that we sent our goods out after. We're trying to really accomplish something with the venture of our own faith and our own Christian obedience. We have the long view in mind when we go about our Christian duties and responsibilities. Philip Ryken says this, it is about having the holy boldness to do 7 or even 8 things to spread the gospel and then waiting for God's ship to come in. Our theology tells us to be bold, and our theology allows us to be patient, to take the long view, knowing that it might be many days, so to speak, before we see a return. But our theology tells us to be expectant because we serve a sovereign God. He calls us to be bold and expectant, even though the results may take some time. Often what we're investing in, little by little, in the Christian life, in our families, in our church, in our ministries, we may not see a return on it for many, many years, or may not reach anywhere near its full return in our own lifetime, perhaps. Verse 2, some commentators, again, simply take this to mean that we are to give generously, and that is certainly included as part of our Christian obedience, included as part of the meaning of verse 2, but I think there's, again, a broader general point being made in the context of this ancient economic language. The idea is that of investing widely, diversifying, so to speak, in case of potential disasters. You do not know what disaster may happen on earth. And thus we are to give a portion to 7 or even to 8. And here is a biblical form of phrase, a number plus one, in this case 7 plus 1, which is really implying give to the fullness and then some. Give to the nth degree. There's an idea here of the widened diversity, a widening of our interests, a fullness of our dedication. And applied to our way of life, it's really adding to the thought of verse 1. Not only are we to be bold in our faith venture, we are to spend and be spent in our faith venture. This venture of faith is to be to the nth degree. Michael Eaton says this: it urges the vigor and full measure of enthusiasm which is required. His investments are to be as widespread as his prosperity will allow. The wise man will invest everything he has in the life of faith. It's even to be more than that, though. We are to be investing in the kingdom with our own life, with our very life. How much should we invest in this endeavor of the Christian experience? Everything we have. This is Romans 12 language, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices in the service of the one who bought us and who redeemed us. And it implies, additionally, that there's a portion to be given in the first place, that we have, every one of us who know the Lord, we have a portion to give. Maybe it's not much. Maybe it's our time and energy. Maybe it's our kindness. But we ought to ask ourselves the question, what has God given me to distribute, to put out there, if you will, in this venture of faith? Are we burying that talent that we have been given in the ground? Jesus spoke very harshly against that kind of a mentality where we would save it for a rainy day in order not to lose it. The enclave sort of hoarding mentality, the one who would bury his talent in the ground in order to not lose it. We are to be spiritually generous venture capitalists when it comes to our approach to the Christian life and our service to our Lord. He has invested every believer with particular things to be used for his sake. Your mind, your hands, your voice, what have you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. There is great application here on a personal level for us as parents, for us as neighbors, for us as employees or employers, for friends and for strangers. We take the long view, and yet we take the optimistic view. We look for a glorious return on our investment, if you will, now or later. But we venture boldly, and we venture widely, and we do it now. Sidney Greidanis again says this: we must work diligently in and for the kingdom of God. And in doing so, we must dare to take a risk with what God has entrusted us. We must dare to step out in faith. Cast your bread upon the waters. There's a rich application here for the life of a local church and all of her ministries. Not everything we do will succeed as intended. Not every effort to share the gospel will result in the conversion of a lost soul, but as Philip Ryken says, we should never stop investing with the gospel in as many places as we can. Whenever we engage in kingdom enterprises, we offer the Holy Spirit something he can and often will use to save people's souls. What are we to be about? What is it that drives us and excites us, and to what end are we aiming? We are to be characterized by that holy boldness, the venture of faith, locally, regionally, nationally, globally, in funding the spread of the gospel, in praying for the spread of the gospel, in participating in the spread of the gospel, in the spiritual nurture and growth and care of our own body of believers. Working together for one another is the design and our purpose. Isn't it amazing to think that in the plan of God, we right now in 2019 play a role in what this church will be like in 100 years, when all of us are gone? This is to be our mentality as Christians in the venture of our own faith and as a church. Are we venture capitalists for the kingdom, for Jesus' sake? Cast your bread upon the waters. The second feature of this text this evening I want you to see is not only is our faith a bold enterprise, but I want you to see the fearless immediacy of faith. Solomon moves from the imagery of maritime trade to the imagery of agriculture with this picture of wind and clouds in verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. You know, verse 3 on the surface almost reads kind of like a tautology of sorts. The clouds are full, they empty themselves. The tree falls, there it is. What is his point? It sounds almost like that person who might be trying to sound philosophical but can't quite pull it off. You know, if a tree falls on the ground, there it is. But looking a little bit deeper at what the preacher is saying in verse 3, you have the fact of nature in that there's these full clouds hovering over the surface of the earth, and they will empty themselves on the earth. Much of it will fall into oceans and rivers and non-agricultural areas. Much of it is wasted, if you will, in the sense of an agricultural enterprise is concerned. The rain falls, yes, it does indeed, but it falls here or there or randomly or spotty. I love the terminology when it comes to hurricane season when they describe the cone of uncertainty. Yes, it's going to rain somewhere at some point, but there's really not a whole lot you can do about controlling where and when that rain will empty itself out on the earth. And furthermore, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, literally it's translated, there it is. When the wind or just natural processes decides to uproot a tree, there's really not a whole lot you or I can do about it. Whether it falls this way or that, I can't help. And there it is on the ground. I remember at one point many years ago being in the forest in the darkness of the pre-dawn hours when a tree literally fell to the ground somewhere in my vicinity. And there was this utter silence pierced by this crescendo of noise and chaos. I didn't even know what direction it was coming from because of the darkness until it got light and then I could actually see what happened. I couldn't tell what direction this huge sound was coming from. Literally sounded like it was surrounding me. I didn't know what it was. And as daylight, however, began to increase, I could slowly make out what had happened. And I could see the tree, where it had fallen. And there it was. What's being emphasized here is what Roland Murphy describes as simply a process that has its own inner laws beyond human control. This sort of stuff happens in real time. There I was, a tree was falling while I was there. And there it is. And now given this seemingly inevitable law of nature, there's an inevitability here, but there's also an unpredictability here. You have in verse 4, connected to this, a picture of a farmer looking up at the wind and the clouds. Here's what Derek Kidner says, the clouds which follow their own laws and times not ours, and the fallen tree, which has consulted no one's convenience. And then in verse 4, you have the person, he who observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap. The farmer who's staring at the clouds and studying the wind in order to determine the right time to go about his work will really never, ever get anything done. Here's the picture. The farmer is gauging the weather. He's staring at the weather channel. He's looking at the perfect window of opportunity when it won't be too windy to scatter his seed so that the wind won't carry it away. He's looking at the clouds and their patterns, determining the best time to harvest because the rain would potentially moisten and ruin his harvest. And he watches and he watches for those perfect conditions, and they never come, and he never sows, and he never reaps. Roland Murphy says it like this: the danger is that if one remains always on the watch for the perfect moment, one will never act. Hence the saying in verse 4 is aimed at those who are paralyzed by their concerns for the right time. I think Christians very easily can operate with this sort of hesitancy in our duties and in our obedience, and procrastination takes place. Phil Ryken says this: they are so risk averse that they keep waiting until conditions are perfect before they do the work that God is calling them to do. And sometimes they end up waiting forever. How easy it is to be paralyzed by what ifs, by the anxieties over the uncertainties that may or may not take place. We do not know. It's not telling us to take unnecessary risks or to be unwise, but it is warning against demanding more certainty than we are ever to expect. Thus, we really never get to doing that which we are to be about doing in this world. There are plenty of fears and difficulties that potentially and often paralyze us from our duties, from doing that which God would have us to be about. I think our witnessing is particularly vulnerable to this, to wait for the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with someone, because none of us likes to look silly or stumble over our words or feel awkward. We wait for the perfect opportunity, and guess what? It just doesn't come. And so we do not sow, and we do not reap. There are all kinds of reasons for coming up with never getting around to that bold enterprise. The bold enterprise is to have a fearless immediacy, the preacher says. God will not use what you will not offer. Our life of faith and our living should be that bold enterprise. And here we are being warned not to be derailed by the uncertainties that are inevitable. The maybes and the what might happens. But as Derek Kidner puts it, our business is to grapple with what actually is. It is what it is. And what lies within our reach. Few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions. No more should we. There's a fearless immediacy to this bold venture of faith. Get to know your neighbor. Invite him to church. Share the gospel with someone that the Lord puts in your way. Speak to that hurting person, even when you really don't know what to say. Pick up the phone and call that lost friend or that wayward brother or sister that you haven't seen in some time. Speak the awkward word of kindness, even though it might look like it's totally unwanted. I remember very vividly the time a friend had the courage to call me up and ask me how I was doing. He knew right well how I was doing, and it wasn't good. I was living a wayward life, and he had the courage to call me up and ask me how I was doing. I had had virtually no contact with any of my former Christian friends. I was headed in a bad direction, and even though he knew good and well that things were bad, he had the compassion to call me and to ask. And at a certain point in the conversation, he broke into tears very awkwardly and yet compassionately. He broke into tears and he told me he was worried for where I was headed if I didn't turn around. If I didn't repent, he was scared for what might happen to me. I kind of awkwardly, casually dismissed his concerns and thanked him for his time and closed the conversation and hung up. But that conversation and his courage and compassion stuck with me. And it was one of the things that the Lord used to draw me back and to turn me around. Don't wait for the ideal, perfect, comfortable moment. Step out. Do what God has put on your heart. Phil Ryken says this: rather than watching the wind and the clouds imagining all the difficulties and waiting for the better circumstances, we should try and do what we can with whatever God has given us in life. Well, the third feature I want you to see, and the last feature of this text, not only is the bold venture of faith to be characterized by a fearless immediacy, but it is to be an optimistic commitment of faith. This is in verses 5 and 6. We are to labor faithfully and committedly, but we can labor optimistically in light of God's mysterious providence. And three times in the last two verses, the phrase is repeated, "You do not know." As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. At the end of verse 6, you do not know which will prosper. The first thing we're told that we do not know is at the beginning of verse 5, you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. I think the alternate translation in the ESV has a footnote here. You do not know the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb is probably a better translation. The idea here of the wind or the bones forming is probably more literally translated in a better way. I've always been fascinated by the growth of fruit and vegetable life. Anyone who's been alive for too terribly long, it's kind of a mundane thing. You plant and things grow and you harvest them. But when you really start to think about it, it's the furthest thing from ordinary. Here you have dirt, and you have a little dry, seemingly dead object that you put in dirt. And then that's pretty much all you do. Water, rain comes, whatever. And then food comes out of dirt. Sweet, refreshing melons and tomatoes, just substantial food. There was dirt and nothing, and now there's food. It's nothing compared to other of God's mysteries in this world. The growth of a human body in the womb of a woman, with all the technology that we have to be able to see and study and watch what's happening, we still don't understand how it's happening. Yes, it's biological, but it is, to be honest, it's miraculous. You do not know. You don't understand it, and yet that's no deterrent because you aren't the one doing it. The word wind there, of course, in the ESV has the way of the Spirit, but I think more literally, perhaps you could understand it as the wind. That's a valid translation. You don't know the way of the wind, and neither do you know this. But the word for wind is also the same word as the word for spirit. And so likely it does refer to the spirit of the human person developing as well. The point here, as Derek Kidner puts it, is the hiddenness of this, the outside of your controlness of this, and yet the potency and the efficiency, and I would argue even more so. Because in addition to the idea that the spirit, the breath of life, is that animating feature of that human person developing in the womb, is true. But if you will, it very likely also refers to the Spirit, the giver of life. You don't know the way of the Spirit. Jesus used this language in John chapter 3. He may very well have been referring to Ecclesiastes 11:5 when he spoke to Nicodemus, as he linked the idea of the wind to the Spirit as well. I believe that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is doing. Jesus was also taking advantage of the fact that in the Bible, the same word is used for wind and Spirit, and he used that to teach us about the Holy Spirit, the Sovereign, Almighty One. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Or maybe in the words of Ecclesiastes, you do not know the way of the wind. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Solomon is about here is relating the realm of all of these mysterious things that we do not know and can't control. He's relating them to the God who made everything and who does everything. You don't know how the marvel of the human body or the human spirit works, let alone the power of Almighty God. You don't know how these things develop and grow, and that's quite all right, because God made everything and he can handle this sort of thing. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Jeff Myers puts it this way: even though our toil is intrinsically nothing more than vapor, God himself causes our work to prosper and profit. God made it all. He sustains it all. He orders it all. The ships that will sink on those ventures of economic order, the storms that blow trees down wherever they may lie, that cause it to rain erratically, and the babies that form in the womb, and the spirit and the breath of human life, and the spirit that gives new life and grants favor and success to all of our meager labors in this world in Jesus' name. Essentially, he's saying, look, you don't know how this happens or how that happens, but it does. You don't know the work of God who made everything. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, in one sense, continually knocks us upside the head with our own insufficiency and our own inability, but it does so in order to cause us to look to the one who is all-sufficient and to worry about just those things that he's given us to do. Putting a seed in the dirt isn't much. Leave the growth of the glorious plant or the growth of the human or the new birth of the human. Leave that work to Almighty God. You do not know, but you do know something about God himself. He is the Almighty who does all these things. He is the Almighty who grants new life. The Lord and giver of life. I love that line in the Nicene Creed we say in the mornings. The Lord and giver of life. How freeing that is to my labors and to your labors. I am not the one who gives the life. Who cares if we don't know? It's better that we don't. Let's just worry about the things that he has given for us to do and to be about. And this frees us up to work diligently, to live diligently, if you will. In the morning, sow your seed. At evening, withhold not your hand. Don't even let your hand rest. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that. The sowing and the reaping, those are the parts we've been given to do. Leave the hard part to the one who made everything. Double down your labors, if you will, the preacher says, and trust God for the increase. If you or I had to be responsible for that seed to germinate or for that person to grow in the womb or to bring about the work of God in another human's heart, if we had to be responsible for such a thing, we would be right to echo the disciples, who then can be saved? But we would hear the words of our Lord Jesus, with God all things are possible. Benjamin Morgan Palmer tells the story about how he was roused from his sleep one night after a long Lord's Day of service in the middle of the night to attend to the bed of a dying man. And so he went dutifully, and he was somewhat put out a little bit. He was very exhausted. He went and saw the man as he lay dying, and the man told him how he had been converted some time ago during a sermon Palmer had preached many years ago, after he had lived a life of wanton and utter debauchery and sin. So Palmer, of course, rejoiced and prayed with the man, encouraging him in the Lord, and had hours of sweet fellowship before that man passed away that very night with Palmer by his side. Palmer would leave the scene in the morning, rejoicing in the Lord for his mercy and for his encouragement at seeing the fruit of labor that he didn't even know about. Here's what he said. In the gray of the morning, I threaded my way through the dripping streets, pondering the words of Scripture. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both alike be good. And at the same time, rejoicing that it takes so little truth to save a soul, when it is applied by the Holy Spirit and received in the simplicity of faith. That is an encouragement, not only to ministers and missionaries, but to faithful Christians. What an encouragement for what we might already view as wasted efforts or weak and feeble efforts. What an encouragement that the Lord of glory is pleased to use my weak service, your feeble attempts to accomplish truly glorious things for his kingdom. That is an encouragement. When you go out there to witness, when you step into that prison, when you go to that nursing home, or you step onto your neighbor's front porch and you feel those nerves of awkwardness, you might feel like that inadequate, weak, failure-prone vessel. That's what you feel like. It may feel like a lost cause before you even start. There's no way this will ever work. But this isn't the truth. Weak as you are, you have not only the unseen one, but you have the Almighty One who goes with you. You have the creator of the rolling spheres, the Lord of the armies of heaven who is with you. And he's told you to just do it and leave the rest in his almighty hands. That is a motivating thought. That is a freeing thought. And it is true. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. For many of our labors we may not know until glory itself. But you never know what the Lord will do with the diligent, bold, faithful service of a local church or a believer. We have the sovereign, omnipotent, and good God to trust with our labors as we work for him for Jesus' sake. You do not know what the Lord will do with your life of service for him. You never know what God will do with your prayers that no one else knows about. You never know what God will do with your sincere efforts to befriend that person at work, that stranger, your neighbor. What God will do with your hospitality or your Christian kindness. We serve the omnipotent one. And you never know what he is pleased to do with your and my labors for him. Yes, we don't know a lot of things. But we this know God made all things. And we know that because of the resurrection, ultimately, our labors are never in vain in the Lord. Because ultimately, it was Jesus who was that bread that came down from heaven, given for the life of the world. He would be the one who, in the most ultimate way, would cast his bread upon the waters in the infinitely bold venture of salvation that would bring him that return for which he laid down his own life. His people, a redeemed people, his church. The cross is where all of this comes together. The cross is what fuels all of this. The cross is where the truth of this all makes sense. In the cross, he purchased my redemption, your redemption, our redemption. And in light of the cross, he calls us as his people, feeble and weak as we are, to follow him in a venture of faith, knowing that the results are already sovereignly ordered and secured. We are to just go about it. Let us take up our cross and spend our lives and be spent for his sake, trusting him to bring in the harvest. Who knows how much he will do? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, would you strengthen our weak hands? Would you cause us to be enabled to go forth, knowing that you are the Lord of glory, who enables us and secures our results of our labors? Give us encouragement, O Lord, this evening in your word. And as we go out into your world this week, may we do so as your people, working for your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.